I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 11, and we pick up our reading at verse 12. Mark chapter 11, beginning at verse 12 and continuing through verse 26. This is the inerrant and inspired word of God. On the following day, that is after Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, on the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So far in God's Word, let us pray. O gracious Father, we pray that by your Spirit you would open our eyes to see, and our ears to hear, that you would so move within us that you would enable us, O Lord, to live according to your word, for we ask it in Christ's most precious name. Amen. It's hard to imagine. Jesus, meek and mild Jesus, humble, and riding on the colt of a donkey, comes to see a fig tree and curses it and enters into the temple and throws the money changers out. We're told here that Jesus was hungry, that he saw a fig leaf from the distance. He had left before breakfast and he was interested in something to eat, and when he arrived at the fig tree, he cursed it, never to bear fruit again. The critics have a field day. When they look at the events recorded here, the critics say it's a tale of miraculous power wasted in the service of ill temper. Or as another says, that this event was an event not worthy of Jesus. The cursing of a tree and the turning over of the tables in the temple, both may appear at first glance to be actions motivated by an intense and ill-tempered Jesus, but that is not the Jesus we know. And as we see here, these acts were acts of a Jesus who intended to teach something of far greater significance. A Jesus who, yes, expressed his righteous indignation both at the fruitless figs of the Jews and as one who challenges us to a fruit-filled faith. The first thing that I want you to take notice of this morning is that Jesus shows his indignation toward a fig tree, and in so doing was clear to point out that he despises the appearance of religion when it possesses no substance. We have this little note in verse 13. A little note, for it was not the season for figs. It's unimaginable to us that Jesus would strike a tree that didn't have figs in a season in which figs were not expected on the tree. And yet, not only were figs not expected in this early time of the year, for the early or the smaller figs appeared at the end of March and were not ripe until May or June, and the later figs appeared between August and October. What is striking is not that this fig tree did not have figs on it yet, but that it had leaves at all. Because when a fig tree grows figs, the figs and the leaves sometimes grow together, and sometimes the figs precede the leaves. And so as Jesus spots this fig tree in a distance, what is amazing about it is that it would have leaves at all, foliage, which he was able to see. And as he comes to it, to be aware of the reality that it was without any fruit. It wasn't simply that he was angry that it had no fruit as he was hungry, as he experienced what you and I as humans experience, because Jesus was truly human. But there was more to it than that, as he said to it, "May no one ever eat from you again." And we're told here, and the disciples heard it, verse 14. That last little bit's important. The disciples heard it. I wonder if there's ever been a time in your own life when someone said something so striking or so shocking or so unbelievable that for years to come, you could remember what they said. They made some comment in your hearing that you just couldn't forget. That's what we have here. Jesus' comment, his cursing of the tree, "May no one ever eat from you again," struck a chord. We're told here it struck a chord especially with Peter. They took note of this comment. They couldn't block it out of their minds. The disciples heard him curse the tree, and the memory of it came back to them as they saw the tree, this poor little fig tree, withering away. The act of cursing the fig tree was an act intended by Jesus to teach a much greater lesson. And that is that just as the fig tree with foliage is useless without the fruit, so too it is that the one who claims to be religious but who bears no fruit at all. Isn't that the lesson that Jesus has been teaching us all along? As he has been making his way to Jerusalem to die, as he has wept over the city of Jerusalem, wept because here was a city that did not know. They were ignorant of the very things that would make for peace. They were blind to the reality of the hour of Christ's visitation. They did not know, they did not understand who Christ was. And yet, in all of their external forms, they appeared to be rather religious. They had the appearance of godliness, as Paul says in Timothy, but they denied its power. They had the foliage of religion without the fruit of true saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. They had the outer sheen and glow, the appearance of vitality of true religion, but they were lacking the substance. The sad reality is they were both blind and ignorant to their own condition. Friends, do not think that there are not many who fall into that category in our own time. They go to church. They actively engage in their devotions. They pray pious prayers as all things they ought to be doing. But they do not understand what true faith in Christ is all about. It was this that Jesus condemned here. Woe to you, he had said in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. For you tithe the mint and the dill and the cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. It's not that they were to neglect the tithe, but rather that they had ignored justice and mercy and faithfulness. And is it not true that there are many who, while performing certain acts, have denied the reality of who Christ is? It's not simply an external act. Faith is not. It includes a heart filled with devotion to the living Christ. True faith is evidenced by fruit of righteousness. And Jesus, in cursing the fig tree, is making a statement. A statement which hopefully will make an impact and has made an impact, no doubt, upon many after him in regard to the reality of the necessity of true saving faith and the bearing of fruit. We're told there in verse 20 that as they passed by, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Jesus abhors the external religion without the substance of true saving faith. But the second thing we see here is that he is indignant against the corruption of the worship of a holy God. It's difficult for us to imagine the scene that is set before us as Jesus enters the temple in Jerusalem. The crowds that were gathered at the temple and the activity that was there, the noise alone must have been great. And as Jesus made his way toward Jerusalem, we note not only that he would have seen the beauty and the grandeur of the temple, but he came face to face with the reality of the immensity of the crowds that were gathered there in the Gentile court. Now you may recall that this temple to which Jesus comes is not Solomon's temple, the one his father David wanted to build, but Solomon built and was destroyed in 586 when they were taken into captivity. Nor was it the new temple that was built within a period of about 20 years after they came back from captivity. But this was the temple that Herod was building. And I say was building because they were building it even after Herod's death. And in fact, the temple was not complete until just a few years before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And so when Jesus comes to the temple, he sees it bustling with activity. He went into the court of the Gentiles, the outer court. The size of it is the size of 3 football fields together. It was enormous. The crowds that were gathered there have been estimated to be nearly 3 million people. There were thousands upon thousands of people that were gathered there. And why had they gathered? Because they had come to Jerusalem for Passover. The males had come and they would have had to bring their tax, their half a shekel tax. But if they had come from other countries, they would have had to exchange their money. They had come to bring sacrifice. But if they had brought their own sacrifice, perhaps it might have been found with blemish or unacceptable. And so there in the temple court, we find the opportunists taking the opportunity to get a good buck, to extort those who were coming, to charge just a little bit extra in order for them to exchange their money so that they could have the half a shekel to turn in and to get their sacrifice, which was assured to be acceptable. When Jesus came into the midst of this, and when he saw that they had turned the sacred worship of God into a circus, he turned over the tables. Now understand something, this wasn't the first occasion in which he had done it. Back in John chapter 2, 3 years earlier, at the beginning of his ministry, he had turned over the tables, he had fashioned a whip, and he drove out the money changers from the temple courts. But once again, it was necessary that he drive them out. And here he quotes Scripture, Isaiah 55 and verse 7. As he asked the question, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? And then he makes this statement taken from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11, but you have made it a den of robbers. Jesus isn't afraid to make the stinging rebuke, which incites the chief priests and the scribes so that they're ready to bring him to death. They had desecrated the temple by turning the worship of God into an opportunity to squeeze every shekel they could out of the worshipers who had come. Notice the response of the crowds to Jesus' indignation. We're told that the scribes and the chief priests were seeking to destroy him in verse 18, but it says that they feared him because the crowd was astonished at his teaching. 2 very different responses to Jesus' instruction. The chief priests and the scribes, those who were wearing the cloaks of religion, but who were void of the substance. The crowds who were there astonished at the authority with which Christ spoke. Oh, friends, this should serve as a warning to us today. How easy it is to corrupt the worship of the living God. I'm afraid we do it without even thinking about it sometimes. We do it on a personal level. We become so distracted. Isn't that what was going on here, amongst other things? The money changers and the sacrifices that were being offered for sale, as well as the fact that it had become a thoroughfare as people were looking for a shortcut to get through the temple to the Mount of Olives. But with all of the noise and all of the heckling and all of the purchases going on, they were distracted from the real reason for which they had come. Boy, how easily we are distracted. We're distracted by the things of the world. We're distracted by our thoughts. We're distracted by the things we need to think about for tomorrow and the next day. We're distracted, aren't we, with all sorts of technology in this day? All of these things taking our focus off of the very one to whom we've come to worship. And you add to that impure thoughts, thoughts of covetousness, of a critical spirit, of worldly prominence or possessions or pleasures or the promises of a better day. We do it individually, we do it corporately. When worship becomes, as it has in much of American culture today, more about us than it is about God, more about entertainment and what we like than it is about the God who is the one to be worshipped. Friends, how we are reminded here that God demands our full-hearted surrender to Him. And we're reminded here and warned of how easy it is to corrupt the worship of God. He desires that we, His people, would be holy. Holy, devoted to Him, body, soul, and spirit. Jesus was indignant at the fruitless religion of the Jews. He was indignant at the corruption of the worship, but He was pleased, as we find out, and as He instructs here Peter and the disciples, He was pleased and is pleased with a fruit-filled faith. As they passed by that fig tree again, Jesus' response to Peter was, "Have faith in God." What an important lesson. The lesson of the fig tree. A far greater significance is the lesson that we draw than that simple fig tree that died. For the benefits are everlasting, aren't they? When He speaks of faith here, He zeroes our attention in on prayer. Prayer as the essence of a heart that has faith in God. And there are two aspects of prayer that He addresses here. First, prayer that has faith in the power of God. He uses a powerful illustration here. After commanding faith, He says, "Truly I say to you," verse 23, "whoever says to the mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours." No doubt the mount he's referring to is the Mount of Olives, and the sea that he's referring to is the Dead Sea. Now, in order for this to take place, for the sea to be moved so greatly that it's thrown into the sea, it would have, in terms of its height, it would have to be plunged about 4,000 feet. It's important for us to understand that there would be no reason to move the mountain into the midst of the sea. And so what Jesus is wanting to us to understand through this illustration, and not to take any force away from it at all, but is the reality that when we pray, we need to pray with faith. The prayer is to be offered in faith. No doubt, as we look at the rest of Scripture, it is to be offered in faith and in harmony with God's will. And if we believe that God is able to do what God promises to do, He will indeed do it. They had already seen that, hadn't they? Peter would walk on water. The demons, we're told in Luke chapter 10, were subject even to the apostles. And not many days from now, from the time we're looking at, Jesus would promise His disciples that they, in John 14, verse 12, that they would do even greater things than He had done. The essence of prayer is faith. Faith in a God who's able to do all His holy will, and who in one sense had already shown His ability to do it amongst them. But something far greater was to take place. Far greater than all the miracles, far greater than the demon-possessed coming to their right mind, far greater than any of these things that would take place, Jesus Christ, who would die and be buried, was to come again, to rise again from the dead. And faith in the resurrection is faith indeed in the One who is able to justify us and to bring us to glory. We're called to a faith that's filled, to a prayer that's filled with faith. But the second thing that he speaks about with regard to prayer is that it evidences a sincere forgiveness for others. How vital this is. I can't tell you how many times I have heard other Christians sadly say, well, they asked for my forgiveness again, and I just can't get myself to forgive them. I've heard one say, I'm tired of forgiving that person. My jaw dropped open when I heard that. Friends, what Jesus is declaring here, that is, if we come by faith to Christ, if we come in prayer to the God who has given His Son that we might have life in Him, that we need to come with a willingness to forgive our brothers and our sisters. For what makes us think for one moment that God will forgive us if we have not forgiven others? God demands that we who have been forgiven much would forgive one another. The disciples learned a valuable lesson that day. The Lord is interested not in the outward display, but in obedience that proceeds from the heart. He's interested not merely in our attendance at worship. He is interested in that, but He's not merely as interested in that as He is in devoting our whole bodies and our minds and our hearts and our affections and our attitudes and our desires and our hands and our feet to serve Him from the heart. Are we not called to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your might? Love your neighbor as yourself. He's interested in a sincere faith. a true faith, a faith that is evidenced by the fruit of the Spirit that is born in the life of the one who possesses that faith: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A faith in His power. A faith in His promises. A forgiving spirit. No doubt on that day in which there were all those crowds in the court of the Gentiles, there were some who were there just to watch. The Gentiles were allowed there in the court. What did they behold? What do others behold when they see your lives? Do they behold one whose life is a living testimony to the forgiving grace of a God whose power has been exercised to save? Do they see the fruit of righteousness? Or do they behold a withered tree, shiny on the outside, full of foliage and apparent growth, but dead within? Oh, it's my prayer this day that we would receive the instruction of the fig tree and the temple, and that we would see that God wants a heart fully devoted to Him as He has given His Son for us. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we pray that You would help us, heart and mind, not to be consumed by the stuff of this world, but to be consumed with zeal and passion for Christ our Savior. Oh, Lord, work in us that others may see in us Christ, the hope of glory. For we ask it in His precious name. Amen.